Welcome to the weekly podcast from Christ Community Church. If you would like more information about this podcast or Christ Community Church, please visit our webpage at www.gochristcommunity.com. Blessings and enjoy the sermon.
Today, we are going to talk about a further foundation in our lives from the concept of the idea that Pastor Chris introduced on holy home, happy home. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us open your word. It's a gift. It's a fantastic gift. And we ask that you forgive us for so often overlooking the importance of studying your word. So we pray, Father God, that you would give us grace, your Holy Spirit would enlighten us, open our eyes. I pray, Father, that you would be the one that's teaching and encouraging everyone here. Encouraging them. This is a great word that wants to bring life, because the word of God is going to bring life into our lives. So I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to see, hear, obey, and to walk in your blessing. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to talk about the solas of Scripture. Who knows what the solas are? Not too many of us. I'm glad there's a few hands that went up. Well, we're going to get into that. Before, though, I want to tell you a story about myself. Pastors always talk about themselves. Doesn't matter even if they say, I never talk about myself. They're talking about themselves when they say they're never going to talk about themselves. So I'm going to talk about myself. And I'm going to tell you a story about when I was, like 18, 19, 20. I used to be a milkman. I ran a milk route. You didn't know people still did this. They do. And it's a great job if you're looking for a profession. Being a milkman, it's a great job. You work from midnight to like sunrise. There's no traffic. There's no boss. You just run your job. It's a great job. What you do, though, is kind of hard work. You take a giant truck full of milk. So we set off milk, cheese, eggs, yogurt, and anything else we could find to sell to people. I would pick it up at midnight at the dairy. It's all fresh. And I would deliver it house to house all night long, people who wanted to subscribe for our service. And it was just pennies more per half gallon than it was at the store, and it was fresh. It was really a good deal. You wake up in the morning, there's fresh milk, egg, cheese on your doorstep twice a week. It's fantastic. The truck that I delivered milk in was made by a company called Divco. Divco has been making milk trucks since they stopped making milk wagons 100 years ago. This company, all they do is make milk trucks. This truck was fantastic. And the one I drove was from the 50s. It was a great truck. White, with red fenders, big box thing. This truck, you could drive standing up. So I don't know how many of you guys have ever driven a vehicle on the roads that you drive standing up, but it's really cool, actually. So in order to do it, it had a big steering wheel, of course, and it had a pedal that was the clutch. So you would engage the clutch, you could do your regular shifting with the clutch. And then if you push down harder on it, it engaged the brake. So it would engage, it would separate the gears, and it would allow you to brake the vehicle to a stop. Then over here, you had a button on the floor that was the throttle, the accelerator. So you had to stand on the side of your foot and run that accelerator. And if you hit a bump, sometimes it would throw you on that accelerator and you would go places you didn't want to go. But you could drive this truck standing up. Then there was a hold, had a brake hold on it. You click a switch on the front. If you push down, apply the brake, put it into neutral, take your foot off, it would keep that same pressure that you left on there on the brake. So you could take your foot off the accelerator, the vehicle's still moving, but it's braking at the same rate of slowing that you set it at. So you'd be approaching your house, you'd set that brake, you would turn and grab the 2 half gallons, the dozen eggs, and the 2 yogurts or the loaf of cheese or whatever they had. Then you would turn and jump out of the truck while it's still moving. So you jump out of the truck and you run to the house and set down all of your stuff. Then the truck keeps moving, and you, when you got good at it, you just set the brake to just the right amount of resistance that it would drift up and sit down in front of the next house you were going to serve. So you would serve this house, run back over the grass, jump over the fence, run over back to the truck, grab whatever you needed for the next house, and run it off and set it off at the house. If you really did it well, you could serve both houses on both sides. So you serve this house, you have to take 2 loads, you serve that house, serve this house, run back to the truck, serve that house, run back through the truck and serve that house. 4 houses, 1 stop. It's fantastic. You could sell off a lot of milk in 8 hours, trust me. And you ran all night long. It was a great job. The people who made that truck, that Divco truck, they were really good at making the milk trucks. That's what they made. When you would turn to grab something, whatever you needed, it was just right there. It was so well designed.
It was lovely working out of this truck if you were delivering milk. I mean, I think you were taking kids to the soccer game. It might not be such a great rig. But if you're going to deliver milk, this was fantastic. So if you think about the people who spent their lives designing that truck, if you were a milkman or were interested in that trade, it would be very wise for you to study those people and learn what they did. Every time they built a new truck, they would find new ways to improve it. Obviously, the milk wagon, they couldn't stick with that design, right? That if they would have gone out of business, like Kodak. Who knows who Kodak is? Most of you young people don't, because they don't exist anymore. Because no one uses film. They made film. So if I wanted to be a good milkman, I would study Divco trucks. But I wouldn't study their wagons, because milk delivery doesn't really apply to everybody in the world. It's really not that important. Now, if I was going to study the Bible, which is eternal and hasn't changed since it was written down, that's a different story. So the people who wrote the Bible, who spent their lives meditating on it, considering the ancient languages they were written in, translating them into the language that they spoke, having years of conferences where they discussed the nuances of these texts, now, that's a different story. Even though they wrote back in the 1300s or the 1500s or 1000 or just a few years after Christ, or even if they were writing what they saw about Christ, now, what they determined about what they experienced might be important even today. I really don't care about Divco wagons that pull milk. But I care what Augustine thought about Christ. I care what Paul thought about Christ. I care what even Pontius Pilate thought about Christ. The enemies of Christ had lots to say about him. So many great men have spent their lives studying Christ, and they have written down great, important information about him. Out of this, there is a whole group of writings that we call now this group that wrote during the Reformation. And that includes names you'll know like Luther and Calvin, names you might not know like Zwingli and I'm blanking some of the other names right now. But so you're not that familiar with them. But it's important to us as modern Christians to consider what they had to say and to consider it well, because they're still talking about the same text that we are. Their lives were no less complicated than ours are. In fact, our lives in some ways have gotten a lot better than theirs have. But the world goes through phases. And right now we're in a phase where, in my opinion, the chatter is getting worse and worse. There's this country, and as far as our forefathers are concerned, sounds a little loud to me, we're able to live in peace because most of us were Christian. And no one really brought any great tests or complaints about Christianity. But now we've got Hindus and Muslims and Baha'i and Buddhists, and they're all here. I mean, there's 40,000 Muslims living in Phoenix. So the chatter about what's right and wrong, what's true and what's not true, is getting louder and louder. So as Christians, more than ever, we need to know what it is that we say that we believe. We need to know what it is that we say is true. We are always making truth claims. And those truth claims, you have to understand what you mean when you say them. And so that is a foundation. You want to understand why you don't get along with your wife. You want to understand why your kids are always talking back to you. All of these relationships in our lives are co-workers. I don't know how to relate to that Hindu that works with me. I don't know how to relate to that Muslim guy or to that Catholic. He's a Mexican that just came up from the South. He's a Catholic, but he's not like any Catholics I know, because the Catholicism in the South is different than the Catholicism here. We need to know these things. So we're going to review one of the foundations, one of the cornerstones, one of the rocks that are part of our tradition. It's a truth claim that we make. It's a truth claim that was made to us. And that's why we're here, because we believe that truth was true. Now, the Reformers, they were good at catechizing. We've talked about catechism. It's just a system of teaching. In this catechism specifically, is a question and an answer. I ask you a question, you give me the answer. That's how you're taught. It's a good way to learn. But they spent years distilling the right answers, in their opinion, out of the text. They came up with these five slogans, catchphrases. There's sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria. Okay? There's, in my view, there's four of them. They all surround one. There's sola scriptura, by scripture alone. So all matters dealing with our faith, our understanding of who God is, because he's revealed himself to us, comes from scripture. It doesn't mean that there's not other texts that talk about God and may even glorify God. But scripture is the lone sole authority. Sola fide is by faith alone. There is only, and it's not by faith alone, I'm sorry. It really should be by faith in Christ alone. But they dropped that out of there because they expected that you knew that. If you're saved by faith, it's not by faith. You're not saved by faith. You're saved by faith in Jesus. You're saved by faith in Christ. Solo Christus, and that's through Christ alone. So you're saved by, you're told what to understand by scripture alone. You're saved by faith through Christ alone. And that is by grace alone. These are the four pillars that upheld their understanding of how the Bible, the teachings of God, the truth of God, has to inform the whole community in which we live. How do we get along with our spouse? How do we get along with our boss? How do we get along with the people who work for us? How do we get along with the criminals in our society? This is complicated. It's very complicated. But they all surround one thing, and that's sola Deo gloria. So who knows what that means? These ones I interpreted for you. Yeah, so everything that happens in here is for the glory of God alone. Now, I don't know about you, but I think when anything's written in Latin, it's more cool, and it's way more important. And so these are written in Latin, so they're probably really important. But it's not really true. The reformers wrote these things in Latin because then it could be exported to any country. So as long as the other countries taught and catechized and understood the Latin, then it could be catechized anywhere. And that's why the Catholic Church had the whole Mass in Latin. The problem was they stopped catechizing them in Latin, so no one understood the Mass, and so they eventually had to switch to the common language because they weren't willing to take the time to teach everyone Latin. The Muslims don't make that mistake. Everything's taught in Arabic. Doesn't matter whether you're Filipino or what country you come from, they all speak Arabic. It's always only done in Arabic. The Quran is never translated into another language unless you want to be killed. So we're just going to focus on solus Christus, through Christ alone. And I want to set up a foundation of what that means and why it's so important. If you want to have a holy home and a happy home, you must understand this. If you want to even know why you're here today, you didn't just come for the snacks. You didn't just come for the singing. You came here for a reason, because God told you to come here. And so you're here for a certain purpose. This is the foundation of what that is. So there was a survey done by Barna. It doesn't really matter who did it. And they asked a question of evangelical seminary students. And they asked this question. God will save all good people when they die, regardless of whether they trusted in Christ. Now, what do you think the survey said? What percentage of seminary students answered this question? 35% agreed with the statement that somehow God would save good people even though they don't believe in Christ. So what do you guys think? Is it possible to be saved? Is it possible? Will all good people be saved? Yes or no?
No.
Well, you're wrong. It's clear. The Bible is clear. Of course it's true. God will save anyone that is totally good. Bad news is, Romans chapter 3 says, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat's an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. So, you can get saved if you're totally good. The problem is that group of people is really, really small. In fact, there's nobody in that set. It's an empty set. If you want to include Jesus in there, then you're going to have to make some claims about his deity and about who he was and about that sacrifice. But we have 35% of the past of the seminary students from the 90s who thought that you could get to heaven and didn't necessarily have to go through Christ. Those people are now senior pastors at churches throughout the country. There's a problem with the foundation of the theology of this country. So actually, if you want to know some theology, this statement right here is the foundation of a doctrine, and that's called total depravity. So before you just jump in and say, you know, I can't get in with all this, you know, total depravity and Luther and Calvin and this kind of stuff, I would encourage you to take a moment to at least look it up and read about it. I think you'd be surprised. I think you'd be surprised at how deep their understanding was and how important getting it right was to them. Try it and see what you think. But the basic idea is, if we don't understand the total depravity, what we need is a divine rescuer from our situation, because all we've really done is kind of lost our way. We haven't fallen from grace, and we can't get back in. We've just kind of drifted. A lot of people think that we just need good directions, and there are a lot of really good plans out there. There's Oprah, yoga, the Bible, Christian Science, Mormonism, Baha'is. The Baha'is are really nice people, just super nice people. I love the Baha'is. You can't make them mad. Oh, that's okay. You have all this great list of things out there, and whatever you find that is helpful for you, it must be good. I just said it was helpful for you. Whatever you find must be good. Of course, this assumes a whole lot. It takes a lot of faith, first of all. But first of all, you have to assume you have absolutely no problem with God. If you believe the problem is only with yourself, God doesn't hate you. God loves you. How many times have you been told that? He's your best friend. He wants to be your best friend. Well, I don't want to convince you that God doesn't love you. He does love you. He loved the world so much he gave his only begotten son. But at the same time, the reason why he gave his only begotten son is because he hated you. And he wanted, because his justice demanded that you face the penalty of your sin. So you have a big problem with God, most notably with his justice. So justice and mercy, they kiss at the cross. If we remove the cross and the importance of the cross, then justice is unopposed. It will destroy you. You can't approach God, not the way you are. So you don't really need God to save you in this world's view. You need something else, a life coach, good advice, some kind of app on your phone that tells you, you know, don't cut that guy off on the freeway and try to drive him into a ditch. You know, you need a life coach. All you need is love. Dun, 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 dun. So what we've really done is we've taken Jesus and we said, it's more important to understand what would Jesus do. That's more important than understanding what has Jesus done. Our forefathers didn't make that mistake. They weren't so concerned about what would Jesus do. They never really even thought that way. They wanted to know in their own heart, what did Jesus do? And they wanted to teach that to others. That was the most important thing. And out of that comes what it is that we're to do. But until you understand what he's done, you can't understand what it is you're supposed to do. So there's this French philosopher, and he was really more of a French comedian. Lived out back in the mid-1700s, but he was quite the sharp critic of the church. And he's quoted often by atheists and people who want to tear down the church. Well, in some ways, you can receive that criticism. The church has done a lot of bad things. And so it's okay for them to get some criticism. There may be some things they need to change. But Voltaire hit on a very important concept that the world really believes, but the church does not teach. So he said, as soon as religions were established, there were expiations, that is, sacrifices. The ceremonies accompanying them were ridiculous. For what connection, I ask you, is there between a goat and a man's crime? It's true that God later permitted this ceremony to be sanctified among the Jews, our fathers, who took over so many Egyptian rites. But doubtless it was the repentance and not the goat, which purified the Jewish soul. Now let's just hang with that for a little while, because that is really a very insidious and enticing lie. It's really not the goat that saved you from your sins. It was really the repentance of the sacrificer. Was that the intent of the law of Moses? Was that it was more important that you believed in the sacrifice or that you were sorry than for the sacrifice? Well, yes and no. God, it says many times in the Bible, he desires truth in the inward parts. He even says later, after their worship had become so gross, he said, your sacrifices I detest. They stink to me. I don't want to see them anymore. Of course, that put the Jews in an impossible place. He says, don't sacrifice that anymore. But it says right here, if I don't, you're going to kill me. And God was going to. He was going to kill him. They couldn't have the sacrifice without the heart. But they couldn't have the heart without the sacrifice. God really does not joke about his rituals. He established the rites and the customs and the doctrines, and they're to be obeyed forever. He may be intending to stop one thing and start another. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. He said these will be perpetual. The only reason why we stop the animal sacrifices is because of Christ's final sacrifice. That's why the temple ceased to work that way. But I dare say you don't want to get to the New Testament ahead of Christ. You don't want to jump into this plan of no more sacrifices too early. You have to wait to be invited. King David had a tabernacle. There was no veil. You could walk right into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, which where Moses heard God speak from, where they sprinkled the blood for the mercy of God on that nation once a year. You could walk right in there. He had tambourines and minstrels playing. They sang songs continually before that. But that's great. And you may even know that's going to happen. But you don't want to do that while Moses is still around. Because if you walked into that Holy of Holies, you're smoked. You die. They tied a rope around your leg and bells on the bottom of your garment so that if they heard the jingling stop, they knew you'd fallen over dead. And they pulled you out. Because if they went in to get you, they would die. So God has a plan. He makes changes. But you don't want to get to that point ahead of him. So when he said that those sacrifices are to be offered in this way, at this time, you better be there. And there's other times in the Bible where God says, you're keeping my sacrifices, but you don't keep the feasts. I'm just as ticked off about you at that. Like, well, we were trying to be super holy, extra holy. We're hyper-Calvinist. No, I told you to have a party, and I want everything from the refrigerator and the pantries on that table. And I want as many people as you can get into this place. And it takes a whole week. Don't stop celebrating all the great things that I brought to you. He says to do those things. You needed to do them. There was no exceptions for that. We're assuming that we really just have the ability. So if we're saying, well, I'm just going to use God's example. It's really the example of Christ. It's really the repentance that was important, not the sacrifice. Then I'm really saying that I actually have the ability to just follow Christ. If I see that, I can follow. We just need a little bit of help, a little bit of assistance. We don't need Christ alone. He's not doing it all for us. We're just sort of being invited to come alongside our life coach. So Jesus sets the example. We do the rest. I see Jesus and I'm moved by his compassion. I'm moved by what he did for me. So then that makes me, I'm going to be more loving and I'm going to be a more nice person because of his example. That's not what the Bible teaches about his example. That may happen. But that is not the message of the crucifixion. It just misses the problem that we have a real objective problem in our life. Through original sin, another great doctrine that bores people to death. Through original sin, you and I have inherited Adam's guilt and corruption. We must face the fact that we are totally depraved. You cannot wash it off of you. You are through and through. Completely unable to save yourself. It's because of the way you were born. You were born into this sin. There is no escape. It doesn't mean the total depravity doesn't mean that you're acting or behaving as bad as you could. You could act more badly than you act now. But it means that every single part of our person is affected by that sin. And so there's nothing we can do to merit or earn God's favor. Spiritually speaking, we cannot save ourselves. And so we create Sola Christus to help you understand what the answer to the question is. If I've just convinced you that you're completely unable to cross this divide, whatever it is, now I teach you the answer, Sola Christus. And so this is what the Catechism just gave you, all of these tools to understand I'm not alone. I'm not without hope in this world. I have an anchor let the wind blow. Let the ground move. I have an anchor. I'm not to be moved. There's a movement going on that says you don't have to be a Christian to inherit eternal life. You only have to adhere to the good things that Jesus teaches. I could find 200 people that would tell you that. 200 people. I just spit when I said that. They would, and they all work with me at the hospital. They're all the good Christians in the community I work at. And they would all agree to that because they've been programmed to say that. Because it sounds so mean to say, well, Jesus said he's the only way, the life, the truth, and no one comes to the Father by him. You are so arrogant. Like, dude, I didn't say it. Jesus did. But we'll get to that. Paul even says that when the uncircumcised behave like they're circumcised, it's counted righteous to them. When the circumcised act like they're uncircumcised, he goes back and forth. But he is not trying to say that he thinks you can become a Christian or you can inherit eternal life just by believing what the Bible says or by following the example of Christ. That is not what he intended. Jesus stood before the tomb of a man who was dead for 4 days. He said, roll the stone away. If you believe everything I've told you, roll the stone away. And so Martha's like, he stinks. I'm in the resurrection, we'll see him again. He's like, if you believe, do you believe, Martha? She's like, yes, roll the stone away. This is going to be horrible. He's going to ruin his entire ministry right here because there's a dead person in there, and that just doesn't happen. So when he spoke to Lazarus and told him to come out, what does the Bible say? He spoke with authority. And so that's whenever you see this done, dramatically, Jesus always says, Lazarus, come forth! You know, because that's what we think speaking with authority sounds like. And so Lazarus comes out. And so who was I talking to the other day? And she said, yeah, I'm glad that he added the word Lazarus, because if he hadn't, we'd have had 4 billion people come out of that grave. I was like, I hadn't thought of that. It was a good idea. So, at any rate, with that authority, can you hear Jesus saying this about anybody who thinks you can, there's all these pathways to God? He says, I am the door. I'm the only way to the Father. I'm the high priest. I'm the altar. I'm the sacrifice. I am the way in. Anybody who comes in any other way is a thief and a robber. This is the voice of Jesus speaking with authority. That's why we're here, because we believe that truth claim. So any of these systems of belief ignore the doctrine of original sin. All of those systems of belief really are teaching us to put faith in ourselves. We can't repent enough. Even our repentance, I've told you this before, our repentance is a mess. Jesus repented for us. We can't try hard enough. We make a mess of that. I need an alien righteousness, something that's outside of me, to come into me and change who I am at my identity. That is the only way I can clean up this mess, stretching straight back to Adam. Ephesians 6 is getting at this. Stand firm, therefore, having gird your loins with truth. We talk about the armor of God. No one really stops on this one because it's hard. We talk about the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shield of faith, and shod feet with the preparation of the gospel. What girding your loins? Well, yeah, it's a sensitive area. If you take an arrow or a lance to that area, you're probably going to die. That's not why it's a spiritual truth. It's a truth because the truth is that your loins are different because of Christ. All right, that was a little awkward. Okay, let's put it this way. When you're baptized, what is it a picture of? You go under the water and you die. The old man is dead. You're raised out of the water to newness of life. Behold, all things have become new. It's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. And what did the pastor tell you? Or the woman who gave you a hug and was crying? You're now a child of God. You're in his family and he is your father. And that's great. It's true. And it's a wonderful day, the day that you get baptized, because you are in God's family. It's a wonderful thing. But what's the truth of that claim? You are a new person. You, who you are, has just changed. I am who I am genetically from my parents. If my parents just changed, then who I am has just changed. My loins, that would refer to reproduction and the genetics, It's changed. It's become new. I don't carry what my father brought into my life. I don't carry what my mother brought or their family. I've been translated into a new kingdom. This is the concept that you should see the big picture of that. So your loins are now different in all these different ways. All right, well, maybe we need to move on before the FBI kicks down the door and seizes the hard drives on my computer. Like, well, you've been talking a lot about loins there, Dr. Herman. What did you mean? All right, so we'll move on. Romans 8:28. We like Romans 8. I like Romans 8, but I like the beginning of it the best. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This 8:28, for those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, we don't like that word, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Well, I believe that's true in my life. I got saved back in the 80s. And I was predestined, right? I was saved. I know I'm filled with God's Spirit. I know I'm abiding in the vine. I have no question that I'm a Christian and that when I die, I will be in his presence. So I am the one who Paul was talking about. You are the one Paul was talking about. You were predestined. You were called. You came when you were called. He justified you. And after he justified you, he glorified you. This is a truth in Paul's mind. Just like he wrote the truth about you, the truth of guarding your loins in Christ. He was so sure of this truth in the original language, he's writing in the past tense. Those he called, he did this to them. He did this to them. They're predestined, he did this to them. Yet you weren't going to be born for thousands of years. He was born thousands of years after it was originally penned. But he sees it as a truth, so he speaks of it as already having been done. It's a truth. This is a truth that Augustus Tipoli was looking at. He wrote the song Rock of Ages, a great hymn. Don't know why we don't sing it anymore. It's pretty good. Most people know it. But this line, he says, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. I can't work for God. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Okay, these great men of God, they weren't fools. They lived in complicated worlds. They understood what it meant if you're going to try to add anything to Christ and his substitutionary death for you. You don't add anything. It's not Jesus and me. It's Jesus. Now, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. He's like, you're pretty arrogant. How about God said it? That settles it. I don't care if you believe it or not. I don't care if the devils believe that they're going to burn forever in hell or not. They're going to burn forever in hell. It doesn't matter. Here's what the Jew is doing now. So the Jew has no temple. They have no sacrifice. So I come up to Mr. Jew and I say, hey, Mr. Jew, would you like to come and have lunch with me? And I'm not trying to be derogatory. I can say, Mr. Jewish person. Mr. Jewish person, would you like to come have lunch with me? No, I'm fasting. Why are you fasting? Well, because it's Yom Kippur and I'm atoning for my sins. So this is what's happened, is they have no temple. And so the sacrifice has to become a personal thing. Jesus, when he died on the cross, did not do it in private. They would, by very definition, they were put there for a reason. Everyone needed to see it. If they just wanted them dead, they just kill them. They killed them in just that way so that everybody could see it and realize, don't screw with the Jews or with the Romans because they'll kill you and they kill you bad. They kill you in a bad, bad way. So everything that Jesus did was public. And everything that we do and everything that God's called us to do is public. We might have a private faith, but we have a very public demonstration of that faith. And that cannot change. Don't try to change it. The world wants you to change it. Just be a Christian in here. You have all the freedom you want, as long as Christ doesn't leave this building. But if you try to influence society with Christ, we'll burn you at the stake. Polycarp was hung up and covered with oil and made a human torch for Nero's court. And because he wouldn't back down, it wasn't right. He needed to say what Jesus wanted him to say. Okay, now I lost my place. Okay, in the Old Testament, what were the crimes that you could be put to death for? Pick a Ten Commandment. Any one of them carried the penalty of death. There was no remediation. There was no way out. So if, for whatever, you know, Seth says, dude, I don't think a pastor should wear a sports shirt when he's preaching. And I'm like, okay, and I pull out my 45 and I kill him. Okay? I don't think anybody in here would say, he was totally justified in that. That was a good kill right there. No. I think everyone in here would say, you're gonna swing, pal. That was horrible. That's the worst thing I've ever seen. C.S. Lewis gets at this when he talks about Mere Christianity. He says, there's nobody on the face of the earth that doesn't understand it. If I'm walking off the train and there's an old man in front of me and I just reach up and kick his leg and trip him right on his face. Maybe I trip him and make him fall down the stairs. There's nobody in the world who's going to give me an excuse for doing that. There's no culture in the world that permits that. The law of God is written on our heart. We all know it. That's wrong. I'm going to get a hit in the face by someone standing around me. They're going to help that old man, and they're going to be very harsh to me. They're going to give me no recourse for that. In the Old Testament, that was the way it was. You break one of the 10, there was a lot of other ones too. You break one of those, there was only one penalty, death. You could be put to death. You had to be taken outside the camp. You were stoned to death and left. You weren't buried. Sometimes it was you, your wife, and your kids murdered, dead, because of what you did. We did that one. Am I going backwards? I'm going backwards. Okay, sorry. King David. In the springtime, when kings were supposed to be fighting battles, what was he doing? He was up on the roof, looking around, just admiring the kingdom. What did he see? The rooftop of the house next to him. What was there? It was a good-looking girl taking a bath. And so he just stayed there and watched. And so he finally decided, I want that, me likey, me takey. So he went and arranged for her to come and become his wife. They played husband and wife together. And she got pregnant. That was inconvenient. And so he couldn't get her husband to take responsibility for it. And so he arranged to have the husband killed. Two commandments, at least, right there. Coveting your neighbor's wife and murder. Does he have any way of being delivered from that? Is there any exit other than death for him in any of the law that came down from Abraham, Adam, or Moses? Is there any law that gives him a way out of that? No. Except for this one. He cries out to God. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Deliver me. That's the only recourse he has. There's no atonement in Leviticus, no sacrifice. We're told repeatedly in Scripture, you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. I'm using my authority voice. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful, Lord, you detest. Paul shouts it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodly and the wicked, for those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Death! Kill him! Get a rope! Now! He needs to die. What David needs is not God's law or his justice. What he needs is mercy. What we just talked about. He needs an alien righteousness, something outside of him that can make a difference in his life. He needs something outside of the law of Moses. So what happens in the story of redemption, what ends up happening, is that David's greater son ends up being the one who is kicked outside the camp. And because he, that greater son, is taken outside the camp, the author of Hebrews says, he, Jesus, suffered the death of the one who committed that high-handed sin. That sin for which there was no way for him to be forgiven. There is no way to avoid condemnation, everlasting punishment, except through Christ, who himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Luther said, God took our worst and we get his best. So Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. The good thing about that, even back in the 90s, when we asked that question, there was still 60% of people who said that's true. The only way to remove my sin is through Christ's sacrifice. But yet 40%, this is a while ago, said no, there's other ways. The idea, of course, is that well, God is going to speak to you in different ways. If you're a Christian, he's going to speak to you in one way. But if you're a Muslim, he's going to talk to you in a different way. If you're Mormon, he's going to talk to you in a different way. Or Baha'i, or whatever. Buddhist. If you're a Buddhist, he's just going to mumble to you and kind of, because God, they don't have a God. So there's really nothing you can, so I don't know how, I mean, it's different. But he speaks to different people in different ways. The truth is, I went the wrong way. The truth is, Romans chapter 1, God does. He speaks to everybody in the world, and he speaks to us all really in the same way. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God is speaking to the whole world in exactly the same way, which is why if you go to a Baha'i or you go to a Mormon or Muslim or whatever, they already know. They have that witness in their heart that God is just and that they need to rectify that. They've had ways told them to rectify it, but they haven't had the truth told them how it's actually rectified. So what we've distilled this down to is a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. So we have a Christless Christianity. A Christianity that doesn't need Christ. You can preach all Sunday, every Sunday, and never mention the cross because it doesn't matter anymore. Our tendency then is to lower God's standard. We talked about this before. The standard of God is not a high jump that's 8 foot high or 10 foot high. How high can you jump? 10 foot, 20 foot, 30 foot? It's 60,000 feet high. It cannot be done. There is only one way to fulfill God's righteous law. In the end, we're not owning our own sin. And in the end, you have to own your own sin. If you don't own your own sin, then Jesus has to become smaller. And in essence, you're robbing Jesus and God of the glory that he wants. But everything, all the foundations rest on one thing. Everything we do, everything he says, everything that's written about him is all designed to do one thing, and that's to glorify God. And if you are diminishing God and taking away his glory, you're taking away that one thing that he said he wants. When Moses was leading him out of Egypt, God kept telling Moses, hang on a second. But Moses is like, they're coming. The army of the greatest nation on earth is coming. Right now we've got 600,000 men and all the women and children and a mixed multitude. They're going to slaughter us. God's like, hang on, wait a few more minutes. Wait for it. Because I'm not really ready to be fully glorified. It's got a really crescendo. You don't want to live during that time. You're like, oh, that'd be cool to see the sea part and everything. No, I don't want to be there. I'd rather be here. But it's cool to read the stories. But God's like, wait for it. Okay, pick up your staff. Hold your staff up. Face the ocean. And the sea parts, they go across. You know that there's an urgency. Moses is freaked out. God's like, just wait for it. Okay, put your staff up again. And then the sea collapses. The entire army of Pharaoh, I don't care what it shows in the movie, but the entire army of Pharaoh, no one saw them ever again. They disappeared under the sea. God wants to be glorified. It's all about him. It's not about you. It's not me, God, me and God, and we can conquer the world. It's God. He's conquered the world. He's subdued it all under his feet. This is what Christ wants you to really think. There's two men who went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself. He's saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get. Jesus wants you to realize that you're not that guy. In fact, he's not that guy. You're this guy. There was this tax collector. He didn't even want to come up into the temple. He would have stayed outside if he wasn't told, commanded to come to the temple. He was unwilling even to look up. He beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, which of these two was justified? This man went home justified. Everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. It's sola Christus, only God, through Christ alone. Is that the heartbeat of our church? Is that the heartbeat of your family? Christ alone is preached at the dinner table. Christ alone is preached in the garage when we're working together. That is the good news. You don't do anything. You just beat your chest and ask God to save you, to forgive you, to cleanse you, to heal you. And that is what he wants to do. He came as a man, taking on our flesh, so he could be a mediator between us and God. Romans 5, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for us. Helpless. Does that sound like something you're going to bring to the table? Two verses later, he demonstrates his own love towards us while we were sinners. Christ died for us. Two verses later, while we were enemies, we were helpless, sinners. We weren't even that. We were actively hating. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son, and much more. Having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. Not by believing, we're saved by that. It's the death of the goat. It's the blood of the lamb that saved us from our sins. What was the right time? It was just the right time when we were totally without any ability to add to the equation at all. We came dead. We were the bones Ezekiel saw. We had no flesh, no breath. It wasn't until God breathed on them and it changed. Augustine. This is a quote you may have heard before. I think it's great. Desperately sick indeed is the one who in a frenzy beats the doctor. What sort of frenzy must possess the person who then kills the doctor? On the other hand, what must the goodness and power of the doctor be, who from his own blood made a medicine for his crazy killer? After all, the one who had come to seek and save didn't say in vain as he hung there, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing. They're in a frenzy. I am the doctor. Let them rave and rage. I bear it patiently. It's when they've killed me that I will heal them. Then Augustine says to you, let us be among those then that he heals. So this is sola Christus. It's through Christ alone that we are saved. Let's pray. Jesus, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for being complete in the things you really want us to understand. I pray, Father, that this message would help us to let go of some of the things that we think we have to do in order to please you or to earn your favor. I pray, Father, that this message would help us to be at rest. As we said already, I pray, Father, we just have a sense of being seated at that table where it's just wrong for us to get up and try to provide anything. It's right for us to sit and be served and there commune with the Father. I pray, Father, that that blessing would inform everything that we do this week as we love our wife and our husbands, as we love our children, as we love our coworkers, as we love the other people driving on the highway. Father, let it inform everything that we do this week, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.